The death of a beloved is a kind of amputation. So thought C.S. Lewis in his journal shortly after the death of his wife, Helen Joy Davidman. To say the patient is getting over it after an operation for appendicitis is one thing. After he's had his leg off, it is quite another. After that operation, either the wounded stump heals or the man dies. If it heals, the fierce, continuous pain will stop. Presently, he'll get back his strength and he'll be able to stump about on his wooden leg. He has got over it. But he will probably have recurrent pains in the stump all his life. And perhaps pretty bad ones. And he will always be a one-legged man. There will be hardly any moment when he forgets it. Bathing, dressing, sitting down and getting up again, even lying in bed will all be different. His whole way of life will be changed. All sorts of pleasures and activities that he once took for granted will have to be simply written off. Duties, too. At present, I am learning to get about on crutches. Perhaps I shall presently be given a wooden leg, but I shall never be a biped again. Joseph Bailey, who lost three sons, one at 18 days after surgery, another at 5 years with leukemia, and a third at 18 years after a sledding accident, knew what it was like to experience multiple amputations. In his book, The View from a Hearse, Bailey says that of all deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's words, it is a period placed before the end of the sentence. Sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. We expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But the child, the youth, life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. Children were made for fun and laughter, for sunshine, not for pain. And they have a child's heightened consciousness rather than the ability to cope with suffering that comes with maturity. In a way that is different from any other human relationship, a child is bone of his parents' bone, flesh of their flesh. When a child dies, part of the parents is buried. I met a man, Bailey says, who was in his 70s. During our first 10 minutes together, he brought the faded photograph of a child out of his wallet. His child, who had died almost 50 years before. There are some here in our church that know this pain all too well. There are others here who sadly will yet learn it. The question is, what comfort does God have for those who experience this kind of amputation? To answer that question, let me direct you to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text on page 863. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bearer, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Luke introduces us here to a woman who has just experienced her second amputation. She is a widow. So some time ago, her husband died. And though the fierce, continuous pain of that loss has probably subsided, there are, no doubt, as C.S. Lewis talked about, recurrent pains that keep cropping up. Now, this woman's son, her only son, has also died, meaning that despite the considerable crowd turning out as a show of support from the community at the funeral, despite this crowd, she is alone in the world. Alone with the recurrent pain of her husband's death and the fresh pain of her only son's death. If that were the end of the story, there would be no hope. But then Jesus shows up. As this funeral procession heads out of town to the cemetery, Jesus heads into town to continue his ministry at Nain. And when they meet near the gate of the town, we find the answer to our question, what comfort does God have for those suffering the loss of a loved one? It is a threefold answer. First, Jesus reassures the grieving heart of his love. Second, Jesus resurrects the lost loved one, restoring him to life. And third, Jesus reunites the once grieving heart with their now resurrected loved one. Commentator Norvell Geldenhuis says that in this story, the Savior's sympathy with the sorrowing and his absolute divine power over the invisible spirit world are gloriously revealed. We see him here as the loving comforter, the victor over death, and the reuniter of separated dear ones. What he did here for the widowed mother and son, he will one day do for all the faithful in a perfect and final form. He will bring full comfort. He will raise all his people in incorruptibility and will reunite us in the heavenly realm with our loved ones who have died in him. Jesus reassures, he resurrects, and he reunites. First, Jesus reassures the grieving heart of his love. Look again at verse 13 and notice in particular the words, "had compassion." When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." You have to imagine the Lord's tone of voice here. Because "do not weep" could be said in a very cold and calloused way at a funeral. But Luke doesn't let us imagine that. He tells us that the Lord had compassion on this woman. And I have to believe that that compassion was evident in the way that he spoke. As Kent Hughes notes, Luke uses the strongest word possible here to describe Jesus' pity. The root word from which it comes refers to what is inside, the heart, the liver, the lungs, the viscera. It describes an emotion that has a physical effect. Jesus felt for her, and she knew it. She could see it on his face. She could hear it in his voice. In fact, Jesus likely wept as he saw this woman the way he wept at Lazarus' tomb before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Whatever the physical effects were, there was no question in this woman's mind, here is one who cares. And believer, the same Jesus who reached out to the widow of Nain reaches out to us when we feel helpless in the face of death. He would have you know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Psalm 34:18 tells us the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He is compassionate and caring toward them. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not snuff out. As C.S. Lewis observed in his grief-filled journals after his wife died, "When I lay my questions before God, I get no answer. But a rather special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It is more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze. As though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question like, 'Peace, child, you don't understand.' For all our questions, for all our wrangling, for all our doubts that come with death, let us lock eyes with Jesus' silent, compassionate gaze and listen as he says, 'Peace, child, do not weep. You don't understand.'" The first comfort that Jesus provides the grieving heart is to reassure it of his love. The second comfort that Jesus provides the grieving heart is to resurrect its lost loved one from the grave. Look again at verses 14 and 15. "Then Jesus came up and touched the bier." I learned a word this week. It's a flat, open stretcher upon which a dead person is carried out. "And the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother." I love how one commentator pointed out the seemingly absurd nature of the words, "the dead man sat up." If he were dead, he could not sit up. If he could sit up, he was not dead. What nonsense! Unless we are prepared to abandon an idea that is second nature to us, to say that with Christ, death is neither an unstoppable force nor an immovable object. It is simply, as St. Paul had it, the last enemy to be overcome. Brothers and sisters, this young man is simply the first in a long train of people that Jesus will raise from the dead. As Paul, Silas, and Timothy said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18 adds, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. It may not be until the end of this age, but Jesus resurrects all who die in him. Southern Presbyterian pastor Robert Dabney, who wrote to his brother about the loss of his young son, encouraged his brother with these words, affirming his confident hope in the resurrection. He said this, "Our parting is not for long. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised, and all its ravished beauties more than repaired. Our little boy, we hope and trust, is now a ransomed spirit. This is a hope inexpressible and full of glory. As I stand by the little grave and think of the poor ruined clay within that was a few days ago so beautiful, my heart bleeds. But I ask, where is the soul whose beams gave that clay all its beauty and preciousness? I triumph. Has it not already begun with an infant voice, the praises of my Savior? He is in Christ's heavenly house and under his guardian love. Now I feel as never before the blessedness of the redeeming grace and divine blood, which have ransomed my poor babe from all the sin and death he inherited through me." What a good word. What an encouraging word. What a comforting word to the grieving heart in the midst of its grief. This spoiled and ruined body will be raised, and all its ravished beauties more than repaired. That being the case, wouldn't you like to know what the resurrected boy said when he sat up? Verse 15 tells us that when Jesus said, "Arise," the dead man sat up and began to speak. What did he say? Perhaps, as Kent Hughes says, the words were mundane. "Mother, you sure look tired. I'm hungry. Who are these people?" Or perhaps, he continues, it was gloriously exalted. Here is one who has been on the other side, who has come back. What would he say? I imagine that he started preaching the gospel. "This Jesus here who raised me from the dead, he's the Son of God. Come to rescue lost sinners from their sin. What's more, he will rescue you from the hell that your sins deserve. All you need do is trust in him, in his eventual death in the place of lost sinners. And if you do, you will be forgiven and resurrected yourself one day to everlasting life in heaven with God. In whose presence, let me tell you, is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Either way, whether his words were mundane or gloriously exalted, he was raised from the dead. And that resurrection immediately comforted his mother in her grief. And so can the promise of a future resurrection. Jesus provides comfort to the grieving by reassuring them of his love. Jesus provides comfort to the grieving by resurrecting their lost loved ones from the grave. Third, Jesus provides comfort to the grieving by reuniting them with their lost loved ones. Look again at the end of verse 15. After the dead man sat up and began to speak, we read that Jesus gave him to his mother. That phrase, gave him to his mother, is identical in the Greek to the Septuagint of 1 Kings 17, verse 23, where Elijah gave the young man he had raised from the dead back to his widowed mother. The parallels are both striking and intentional. Right? God is sovereign. He can orchestrate this whole thing. What is he doing here? Why would God recreate in the life of Jesus what had happened through the ministry of Elijah? Well, to say something about who Jesus is, and the crowd immediately responds, "You're a prophet," right? They clued in. This is just like Elijah. But more than that, I think, God wants you to know, believer, that he is in the business of reuniting families torn apart by death. As Glendon Hughes said, what Jesus did here for the widowed mother and son, he will one day do for all the faithful in a perfect and final form. He will bring full comfort. He will raise all his people in incorruptibility, and he will reunite us in the heavenly realm with our loved ones who have died in him. Note well those words, in him and his people. They are both weighty and determinative. C.S. Lewis, for instance, wondered if he was just sidling back to God because he knew that was the only road to get back to his deceased wife. Adding, "But then, of course, I know perfectly well that he can't be used as a road. If you're approaching him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means, you're not really approaching him at all." That's what he says was really wrong with all those popular pictures of happy reunions on the further shore. Not the simple-minded and very earthly images, but the fact that they make an end of what we get only as a byproduct of the true end. Did you catch that? If you are turning to Jesus simply to meet up with your loved ones on the other side, you are not turning to Jesus. But if you turn to Jesus out of love for who he is, and out of gratefulness for what he has done to rescue lost sinners from their sin, if you turn to him for him, then you get the reunion as a bonus thrown in. You see, your only true comfort in life and in death is that you are not your own, but belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid for all your sins with his precious blood and set you free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves you in such a way that without the will of your heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from your head. Indeed, all things must work together for your salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures you of eternal life and makes you heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. That's your only hope. The question is that you? Is that the members of your family? If so, then you can take comfort in this glorious byproduct. You will be reunited with your family in heaven at the end of life's short day. Southern Presbyterian preacher Benjamin Morgan Palmer and his wife were understandably heavy with grief when they went out to bury their teenage daughter. 19 years earlier, they had lost an infant son, and now they were going to bury their daughter in the same spot near the bank of a gentle stream. As they began to dig, though, they made an unexpected discovery. Palmer writes, "The pickaxe and the shovel threw aside the earth, which for many years had pressed upon the bosom of the infant. Only a few bones and a little skull remained." No, wait a second. And with a trembling hand, the father clipped on the little curl from which the luster had faded. But twining it still around the hollow temple. He placed it on the palm of his hand without a word before the eye of his mother. With a smothered cry, she fell upon his neck. "It is our boy's. I see it as long ago, the soft lock that curled upon his temple. Take it, mother. It is to us the prophecy of the resurrection. The grave has not the power to destroy." The Palmers wept together by their children's grave, not tears of sorrow only, but also tears of joy, because they believed in the resurrection. They knew that the day was coming when Jesus would say to the dead, "Arise," and to the living, "Weep no more." And all in the world would be right again. Do you know that that day is coming? I trust that you do.